wanted you to know that I kind of switched what I was going to talk about today. I wanted to talk about the Bible and how people look at it. And for starters, and this happened when I talked to my cousin. He says, well, why should I believe it? And man fiddled with it, you know, how can I trust what's left? And I was pointing some things out to him, such as that among antiquities, like the writings of Tacitus and all the different antiquities, there are tests that the world uses to prove whether they're legitimate or not, whether they're credible. And among the tests is how many copies, because there's no originals, not one of any of them. So all we've got is copies. How many copies, how soon after the original document was read, and how much side information is there that backs up what they say, like about the history of Rome is one example. And so among all of those tests, the Bible stands at the top. There are more copies. Most of those books that are known as credible antiquities, the closest copy is 1,000 years after the fact. And in some cases, there's 10 copies. In some cases, there's 3 copies. In one case, there's 1 copy. To the New Testament, there's thousands of copies. And the one, and after the fact, they're as close as 30 to 40 years do they start to find the scrolls that describe it after the fact. So that's one test. I could talk a lot more about it, but I'm not going to today, other than to tell you that as far as testing of antiquities, the Bible is at the top of the list, except for one thing. It talks about supernatural events. And the world doesn't like supernatural events, so they don't like that part about the Bible. But as far as the testing is concerned, it passes. The second thing is in the internal test, or I should say the prophetic test. And that is that in the Bible, there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament was written way before the New Testament. And there are things that it says that came to pass hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, for a fact, that were intimately described in the Old Testament. So the prophetic test, if you could look at it, there's like 600 prophecies that came to pass that you can look at and say, wow, you know, there's something about this that must be true. And finally, what I was trying to share with my cousin when I went to see them, there is the effect it has on those of us who choose to believe it. You know, there's that verse that says that, well, it's in Thessalonians, in fact. Let's just go to Thessalonians and let it be not what I'm telling you, but what God's Word is telling you. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. So, and as we're going there, I just want to tell you what I found about the Bible is that it's logical, it's historical, it's grammatical, it's logical, it's not a magic book. So while you're heading over there to 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to tell you that there are a lot of people that look at this book as just a book of magic, where they think, boy, it can affect us magically. I know a man who said he started a church because he let his Bible drop open, put his finger on a certain place, and it gave him a statement that he decided God's telling him to start a church. That's not logic, that's magic. And if you count on magic, then you're counting on your opinion, which anybody can have. You can, because I'll bet you if you open it in a place you don't like, you'll decide that God's not saying that to you, you know. So as an example, you know, if I were, because I had a man that I used to spend a lot of time with, and he says he knows how to rightly divide the Word of God. Which, in other words, he knows how to take it in context. That's what that means. Now, I'd say, well, how do you do that? How do you divide what's for you and what's not for you? Because the Bible speaks some things about other people, like the Jews or, you know, specifically. And then it speaks some things that are to us for today. So I said, how do you figure that out? He says, I open it and let it fall open. And then I put my finger on it. And whatever he says, I know that's rightly divided to me. Let's see, this is Exodus chapter 25, and it says, The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood and oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense and so forth and so on. Did you all bring that today?
I left it in my closet.
Yeah, right. So we know this isn't to us for today, but it was definitely to the Jews for back then. That's what the churches have started to do, is mix what was to other people for their specific time with what's for us for today, just based on what they want to talk about. For instance, if they want to talk about sin, they'll get the concordance out, they'll see sin, they'll find out anywhere in the Bible where it says sin, they'll pull it out and they'll apply it to us for today. And so that's a real big mistake. That's not knowing how to rightly divide the Bible. So back to where we were, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is really congratulating the Thessalonians. He says, For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Amen. So here's the hard part, and this was kind of like the conversation I had with my cousin. You know, it's prove it to me. The guy from Missouri says, prove it to me, and then I'll believe it. But God says, believe it, and then I'll prove it to you. And God's in charge. You know, he wins the argument. So that's something that's hard to get, and that was the first thing my cousin realized. He says, so then it just comes back to believing, doesn't it? It comes back to having faith. And that really is it. You can't have it proved to you first. You've got to decide that you're going to believe what this says, you know. So, and then it'll prove out. That's something that you'll see. But what this is saying is that if you believe that it's the Word of God in truth, then it will effectually work also in you that believe. So what that's telling us is that it'll have an effect on us. And that's what the Word of God says. So that's an example. Take it as the Word of God. So now along comes every person with every opinion there is under the sun. And that opinion is based on their own logical way of thinking. Well, where are we going to get if we all bring our opinions to this room right here and start talking about it? That's where voices start getting raised and nobody can ever agree. So the first thing that you really need to do is consider God's Word. Consider the Bible and decide whether you can submit yourself to it or not. In the case of my brother, who is a person who believes in a God, but a God that he doesn't know, he likes that position. Do you know why? He gets to make the rules. Right? If I don't know the God that's over me, hey, Frank, if I don't know the God that's over me, then I get to make the rules. I get to say what it is that I can do and I can't do and what I should do and I shouldn't do. It's all back up to my logical way of thinking. And that's why this world is divided, this country is divided, everything is divided, because we all got our own way of thinking. But in this case, in the case of if we could submit to a God, which is what he refuses to do, that reveals himself, says, this is who I am, this is what I've done, this is why I've done it, and this is your part, and what I want out of you, then that means we have to submit to the thinking of God and let it guide us. So it may seem to you, because I've heard it said among intellectuals, of whom I once, when I was really stupid, counted myself, who could be dumb enough to let a book do his thinking for him? Right? I am smarter. I do my own thinking for me. That's what an intellectual thinks. But he's not. He's just a human being who has decided that from the time he was born until the time he's 18 or 20 years old, he's now acquired all the wisdom that there is in the world, and he is the fount of wisdom. And that is what we think. And we start, until we start looking into this and realizing that there is a wisdom greater than ours. And I can tell you that, because I really thought I was smart. And one day when I found myself on the ground squirming and crying and whining and my whole world had fallen apart, I thought, well, let me consider the Bible. Yeah. Maybe there's a little more wisdom there than how I've been living my life. But for self-righteous, intellectual person, it takes a great fall to get them to the point where they might consider that there's a greater intelligence than their own. We're all just about have built into us, can I tell you what to do?
No, sir.
No, sir. Because you are the expert on you and what you're going to do. See, so it's built into every one of us that don't you tell me what to do. But God did make that to us, for us to consider, and He wants us by free will to consider His Word over our intellectual capacity, you know. But He won't force us. So as long as we want, we can. And even when we're studying His Word, we're checking every bit of it out, right? Does this make sense to me? Not, whatever. I mean, He gives us our mind for a reason. Okay, but I got a little bit off the topic here. What I really wanted to talk about is that in the Bible, you do have to rightly divide it. Any person that with any common sense knows that if you pick up a history book, let's say the history of the United States, and you start reading it at the beginning, from beginning to end, where is the old stuff about the United States? At the beginning. Where's the latest stuff?
At the end.
So if you wanted to find out what probably applies the most to you, it would probably be towards the end of the book. Mm-hmm. Certainly you wouldn't think that everything that's in the book everywhere applies to us for today, would you? Mm-hmm. Do you see what I'm saying? So there's that part, that history of the United States, where women didn't have a vote. So you can say, well, I read in that book and it said that women don't have a vote. So women don't have a vote. That's how religions treat the Bible. They don't know how to rightly divide it between the things that God told people way back when and the things that He told them today. And so what we've got on this wall here is kind of the Bible laid out in a timeline. All the way from where God starts with Adam and Eve. Of course, before then, God existed. But where He starts with Adam and Eve, and it goes through the whole history of the Bible all the way down to the end. So it kind of lays it out for you. And so if you were to just take right off the top of your mind, if you were to be able to tell me where the first commandment comes in, where do you think it would be? By the way, here is Moses and the Ten Commandments. Is it there?
No.
Why not? Because the first commandment was, you won't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the first commandment.
Yeah.
Is that commandment to us?
No.
Do you see what I mean? I mean, that's easy. That's a no-brainer to anybody that can think. But I use it because the same way out of words that are spoken to the Jews or to different people for different times, religion applies them to us for today and gets it all confused. Let's see. We had Adam and Eve. Then there's a time when the Lord looked down and He saw that the thoughts of man were only evil continually. That's during the time of Noah and the great flood. Evil continually. Well, now, that could be today. It's not today, but we are getting worse. I mean, we are going down, but it's back here. And He told Noah to build an ark. Well, it's been raining a lot the last few days. But do you see what I mean? Is that was an instruction given to Noah. Nobody doubts that it was given to Noah and not to us. And then there's the time of Abraham. And He says to Abraham, He says, leave your land and leave your family and follow Me and I'll tell you where to go. How good would you be at that today? I think about it. I think about poor Abraham, you know. Leave him. Follow Me and I'll tell you where to go. God is saying, leave everything that you hold dear to your heart and follow Me, you know. Do you think we have to do that today? Well, if you don't, then you've got to find a logical reason why not. And the logical reason why not is he was speaking to Abraham. And if you'll look in the Bible, it's clearly directed at him and not to us. It's directed at a man. Well, and then we go along. Abraham had several sons, but he had one named Isaac. And Isaac had a son named Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel. And he's the father of the Jews because he had 12 sons, and they're the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we get into the history of the Jews. Through Joseph, they ended up in Egypt. And then after a while, the Bible tells us that there was a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph anymore, and they got made slaves. So the Jews were all slaves in Egypt. And then there's Moses, and he brings them out of Egypt. And boy, all the 10 plagues and all that kind of stuff happened. But the main thing is, he takes them out of Egypt, and he leads them to the mountain, and he goes up, and he gets something called the Ten Commandments, which we know as the law. Let's look at that. That's in Exodus chapter 19. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now those, by the way, are the same people, right? Because God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So when he says the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, he's talking just about the whole tribe, the whole Jewish people. The Jewish people, not Gentiles. It says, and everybody else he doesn't say. He says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, because he led them out of Egypt with all the plagues. He parted the sea. He brought them through it. He gave them water in the desert. He gave them manna, landed on them for food. He says, you see what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed. Now that's a condition, right? If is a condition. And keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So a deal was made, right? A covenant. They would obey God's commandments. He would make them priests, a nation of priests, and a peculiar people unto himself. So that's what happened. Now, those are Jews. We're all called Gentiles that are here. There were no Gentiles there. This was a deal that was made with the Jews. So that law, by the way, is not just the Ten Commandments. There were all kinds of other statutes, and there were dietary laws, and there were sacrifices, and there were all kinds of things. There's a lot to it. So should we today be obeying those laws? That's a big question. And the reason I'm going to ask it, and then we're going to kind of get into it, is because most of the churches tell you should. Right? Mm-hmm. You have to obey. Obey what? Well, obey the law. Well, are you obeying the law? Nobody that tells you that you have to obey is obeying the law 100%, because the Bible tells us that nobody can obey the law 100%. So there's two things we think here. The law was delivered to the Jews, not to us, rightly dividing. We know it was given to them. Now we can figure out, does this apply to us or not, right? We know that since the time that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they've had a conscience. And a conscience tells them what's right and what's wrong, in the same way that the law did to the Jews. It's an inner part of you that tells you what's right and what's wrong. So there's something to that, right? You could call that the law. And you could say we know inside what's right and what's wrong. But the main thing I want to tell you about the Bible is from the time of Abraham, who had Isaac, who had Jacob, the Bible talks about the Jews. And the only mention of a Gentile is accidentally when Gentiles come in contact with the Jews. It's the history of the Jews. After Moses was given the law, the Jews had judges. And they were ruled by judges. And their true ruler was God, who was the king. But the Jews didn't like it because all the other nations had kings. And they didn't have a king. So they wanted a king instead of God. So he gave them kings. And with the kings came prophets, because the kings, most of them were bad. So they would need some prophets around to straighten them out when they were bad. And of course, David was a king. Nathan and Elijah were prophets. And then they did so bad, the nation did so bad, even though they had the law, that they were taken into exile in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Right? You've certainly heard that name, Nebuchadnezzar. And then they were there for 70 years. And it's interesting how God does things, numbers, that he tells them that they didn't observe Sabbaths. Remember, one part of the law is to honor the Sabbath. They didn't observe Sabbaths for 490 years. So he made them stay in exile for 70 years to honor the Sabbaths of the land, that it would not be worked for 70 years, and that would make up for all the Sabbaths that they disobeyed God on. Well, anyway, then they returned to Israel. And once they returned to Israel in the Bible, then that's that was during Ezra and Nehemiah. But it takes you all the way to Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament before Matthew. And after Malachi, there's 400 years where the Jews hear nothing. And that's really tough because they had miracles all the way through. God appeared to them miraculously all the time. Every time he appeared, there were signs and wonders. 400 years of silence. And then we get to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember that all this time since Moses and the law, the Jews have been under the law. And now along we come to the four Gospels, and what does the... And the Lord shows up, right? First John the Baptist, and then the Lord. So let's go to Matthew. About chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17. So the Lord shows up. Now, the reason I'm bringing this point up is because most people, and your Bible itself will tell you that the New Testament starts right here before the Gospels. In other words, before Matthew 1, if you look in your Bible, it'll say New Testament. But a New Testament doesn't start until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we're going to see in a minute. But first, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where the Lord says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no ways pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And then he gives us a couple of examples that I'll go ahead and cover in verse 22. He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." And if that's not enough, jump over to verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, the reason I bring that one up is because that is the principle of if you think it, you've done it. Yeah. Right? It's not just outer actions. The religion tells you, oh, don't drink that beer. Don't smoke that cigarette. The God is concerned with your inner heart, not with your outer actions. If you think it, you've done it. So, this is telling us that in the Gospels, we're under the law. Right? The Lord himself told us that. Now, I guess one other thing before we get to the cross itself is when the Lord came down to earth, who did he come to talk to? Let's go to chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. He's sending his apostles out. You with me? These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So do you see that? That he came down, he went to the Jews, he told his apostles to go to the Jews. But everything that he said to the Jews and his apostles said to the Jews is interpreted by religion today that it was said to us for today. Do you follow me? Mm-hmm. And in fact, just to make sure that... But only what they want. They pick and choose out of here. They don't give it all to you. So let's go to Matthew, I believe it's about chapter 19. Back to verse 16. And it says, behold, one came and said unto him, unto Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, that's what we'd like to know today, right? What can we do to inherit eternal life? What do we have to do? And the answer was, he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. Pretty clear, right? If you want eternal life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which? Says the young man. And he says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Kind of sounds like the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? He's saying, follow the Ten Commandments. Okay, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He says, I've always done that. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, the young man went off kind of sad because he wasn't willing to do that. But what I want to know is, have all of you done that? Why not? It's in the Bible. It's even in the New Testament. What people call the New Testament.
Under the law.
You see, most people would say, and if you go up and ask a pastor in church, he would say, that's not really... You know, we got to adjust for today. They'll try and do some flim-flam to say, why doesn't this count for us today? It doesn't count for us for today because we are not under the law. But if we're not under the law, how come he's telling me he is under the law right then? And the answer is because he hadn't died yet. Right? Before Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, we were all under the law. Today, before you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, you're under the law. Do you follow me? The law exists. The law is God's perfect law of righteousness. The law is there to say, if you think you can be good enough, here's the measure. Go ahead and do it that way, if you think you can be good enough. So, to understand it better, to understand it logically, we need right division, which that's what these pieces of paper are that you each have. And let's start out by reading 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, and by the way, the Apostle Paul was appointed by Jesus Christ after he died to come and explain what that cross was all about. You see, Jesus Christ never said back here in the Gospels, as soon as I die, Mary, then you can be forgiven through the blood that I shed on the cross for your sins. He couldn't say that. He was under the law. He was talking to the Jews. So if you were a Jew, he'd be saying to you, obey the law. Because that's what was in existence at the time. But after the cross, everything changed. And so that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I'm going to tell you that when I go in and I talk to a pastor and I start telling him about these things, he's embarrassed because he can't handle them unless he's learned how to rightly divide the word of God. And so that's what it's saying. If you haven't studied, if he hasn't studied, then he's going to get ashamed eventually because he can't answer it logically. I'm going to show you in a minute. But this says, needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, there are several divisions, but the only one we need to talk about today and that you need to understand is that before the cross, we were under the law. After the cross, we're under grace. Just two different things. And to show it, let's go first to, right here, Hebrews is going to tell us what, when the New Testament starts and when the Old Testament ends. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. And this is pretty simple, but he spells it out. And that's what I want to show you about the Bible, is it's logical. You can't refute this stuff if you just look at it and read it. And in verse 16 it says, for where a testament is. Now, I don't know if you've made out your last will and testament yet, but maybe your parents have. You know, you're aware of what it is. It says where your stuff goes after you die, right? Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. They don't read the will until after you die. It doesn't apply until after you die. Some people have killed their parents because they knew they were in the will and they weren't willing to wait, right? We know that that's a fact. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So what is this telling us about when the New Testament starts? After he died, right? After he was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he rose again, then the New Testament starts. And we know that because we can also go, so that's what we're told that gives us the first clue. The second one is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who the Lord appointed to tell us what that was all about. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to back up. It says verse 21, but I want to do, well, let me just start in verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, he's comparing Jews to Gentiles, and he says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. If we've done it when we think it, how many people in here think they haven't done it? We're all guilty, right? In one way or another, we've done it. And the person who says he hasn't, he's done it because he's lying. Right? As it is written, he says, there is none righteous, not one. In God's eyes, a righteous man is a man that does everything perfectly righteousness all the days of his life. That's the qualification. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. So let's skip to verse 19, because this is pretty critical here. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, or says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So get this, because what is it that religion is telling you? Behave right. Obey. Follow the law. But what did this just tell you? That the reason that it's talking to them that are under the law, why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's not saying that you can become perfect. It's not saying so that you will obey it. It's saying so you'll know that you're guilty before God. You see it? I mean, they've taken the very thing that is supposed to let you know that you need help, and they're saying you got to do it. God says you can't do it. He says it was just to show you that you fall short. And the church says, oh, no, 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 you've got to do it. Is that wild? And so he says, therefore, listen to this, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is just the knowledge of sin. Do you see it? That's what it's for. Isn't that wild? He's telling us, here's perfect, and you can't make it. So look for another way. And the other way follows in verse 21. But now, he's just told us how the law is not going to be able to do it for us. But now there's a righteousness of God without the law. It's manifested being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And it's unto somebody. It's unto all. That goes out to everybody. But it's upon all of them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this is a huge switch that happened because of his death. Now we know that his death, he carried our sins with him to the cross. He paid the price for our sins. That's what his death did. And that's why he can say, but now the righteousness of God without the law. How righteous would God be if he said to Emily here, Emily, you got to obey the law. And if you don't, you're going to hell. But he said to, and I already forgot your name. Austin, I should remember that. And he said to Austin, well, Austin, I'm going to have grace on you. I'm going to forgive all the sins you've ever committed, and I'm going to let you go. That would be unrighteous to hold you to two different standards at the same time. So what he does is he offers grace to everybody that believes. So the big switch that Paul is telling us, it's no longer about how you behave, which none of us can behave well enough. It's about what you believe. That if you will trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you, first of all on the cross, where he paid our debts, he paid what we owed. And then second of all, that it tells us that the very Holy Spirit itself will come in and help us to grow and to change and to become more like Christ. And in the end, it tells us that he'll take us out of here and he'll make us perfect. Amen. So he has switched it and says, if you'll believe, I'll take care of your behavior. Yeah. Isn't that wild? Amen. How many churches you hear that in today? But it's in the Bible, man. It's just crazy what's going on. So in verse 24, he says, and this is about us, being justified freely by his grace. And grace is unmerited favor. It's something we can't earn and we can't deserve. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not in us, in him. One thing you do lose with this wonderful thing that you get, the forgiveness, you lose pride. Because you can't be proud of how you got there. You're proud of him and what he did. That's what you lose. Look here in verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that means a payment, he took our punishment, through faith in his blood. Faith is our part, right? Through us believing in what he did for us, to declare our righteousness?
His righteousness,
right? It's not about our righteousness. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. It's all to him. It's all what he does. And who's the justifier of?
Me.
Him which believeth in Jesus. That's our part. We're the him which believeth in. Well, Jeanette, why do you think you're going to heaven? Because I'm him which believeth in Jesus.
Amen.
That's why you're going to heaven. Not because of anything that you did. Is that wild?
Amen.
Isn't that pretty neat?
Yeah.
So, and then just to make sure we understand, because we're a little bit dense, especially if we're intellectual, we're a little bit dense. He says, where is boasting then? What do we have to brag about? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Amen.
Isn't that wild?
Amen.
I mean, this is the most exciting thing in the world to me because I was bad. You know, if it went to my behavior, I was gone. I was sunk. And this allowed me to step away from my behavior because I believed. You know, that's all he's asking. So, back here, we'll just do some real quick comparisons to give you an idea. You've got the cross. You can take it with you. But there's before the cross and there's after the cross. And I'll just ask you to look these things up. But here's some subjects. And the first one is forgiveness. And if you'll go to Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Let's see if anybody can get there and read that for us. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Anybody?
Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven.
So, what does this tell us? What's the opposite of what it's saying? If you judge, you're going to be judged.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. This is preached in churches today. Say, you better forgive, or you're not going to be forgiven. But after the cross, what does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Who can read that one for us?
And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
So do you notice the difference in the tone, for one thing? He's not saying that he doesn't want us to be kind to one another. Mm-hmm. He's not saying that he doesn't want us to forgive one another. Mm-hmm. We're not under the law. He says, do it because that's what you've received. God forgave you, so forgive others.
Mm-hmm.
But he's not saying if you don't, you don't get forgiven. Because he said it, read that very last part again, Annette. God hath.
Even as God hath, for Christ's sake, forgiven me. He's
That's past tense, right? He hath forgiven us. We're forgiven. So he's encouraging us to forgive other people. And that's what somebody needs to remind us of when we're just all hot up because somebody pushed us the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Right? Annette and I often are out there on the road and some young man cuts us off, you know, just zoom, cuts us off with his car. And so she has a tendency, because she was a better girl than I was a boy, she has a tendency to say, how dare he? But I say, no, that's me. That's what I did, you know. And I was forgiven for it, so I can forgive him. Now, if I don't forgive him, I'm still forgiven. It's what that verse tells me. But I want to forgive others. I don't want to carry that burden on me. I escaped the noose. Why should I be trying to put somebody else under the noose? And so then the next one is about the Sabbath. And I guess we can go all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Sabbath was really important to the Lord. Remember, he sent those Jews away for 70 years. For not observing the Sabbath. That was really important to him. Under the law. You remember that was the when they were taken into exile in Babylon for 70 years to pay for the 490 years that they didn't observe the Sabbath of the land. So it's serious to him, right?
Yeah.
Under the law to the Jews. And here's where we see it. He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. If you were a Jew, that's a commandment. That's one of the Ten Commandments. If you were a Jew under the law, you would know that you should take that seriously. But after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And do you start to see that if you didn't know how to rightly divide, you might start to think that the Bible contradicts itself? Right? If you don't know the difference between what's before the cross and what's after, you say, wait a minute, it's saying one thing here and another thing here. It is. It's saying one thing to the Jews under the law and another thing to us under grace. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Where he tells us through Paul, the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, in what you eat, or in drink, in what you drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You see, now that the Lord has come, we don't need to honor the Sabbath day anymore, is what he's telling us. Mm-hmm. We had to honor it. We don't need to pay any attention to it. But the Jews had to honor it under the law. Right? Then let's talk about prayer. Wow, let's go to Mark chapter 11. So this is in what religion calls the New Testament. By the way, in your Bible where it says New Testament before the four Gospels, that's not the Bible. That's the publisher put that in there. But that's not what was written in scrolls or anything that people brought up. They just decided that's a good place to call it the New Testament because it's Matthew 1:1 and Jesus Christ is going to be born. But the New Testament doesn't start till he died. So it's at the end of the Gospels, not at the beginning of the Gospels. So Mark chapter 11, verse 24. And this is before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to the Jews. In fact, he's speaking to his disciples, specifically. Mark chapter 11, verse 24. He says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Right? That's what it says. Have you ever been told that in your church? If you pray for it, you'll get it? And what do they tell you when you pray for it and you don't get it?
I don't have enough faith.
I don't have enough faith. Oh, you poor thing, you just didn't have enough faith.
Name it and claim it.
Name it and claim it. But name it and claim it was only in effect for these disciples that the Lord left on earth to go out and talk to the Jews, and they were going to go out two by two, and they weren't going to have anything to support themselves with. He gave them some powers that were pretty unbelievable. Not us for today, them for back there. And one of them is their prayers were going to be answered. Right? Pretty neat. But now let's look at after the cross. He's died for our sins. And we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 8 and 9. Now what's happening here is that Paul has received an incredible privilege of getting to actually get a glimpse of heaven. God's taken him up there and given him a glimpse of heaven. And so he's sharing this with us. And in chapter 12, verse 8, let's go back to verse 7. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. In other words, in case I start to think too much of myself because of these amazing things that were revealed to me. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So he's saying, to keep him from getting too big ahead because of what the privilege that Jesus Christ had given him to see, that he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from thinking too much of himself. Now, theologians have debated for years what that thorn in the flesh was. Some of them think he had poor eyesight, so they think, well, it was his poor eyesight. Me, being just an old sinner, I think it's a sin condition. In fact, somewhere else he even says that he covets, So I think it's a sin condition because the worst thing for me is I'm still a sinner. And I pray the Lord all the time, please take this away from me. Let me just be clean. So that when I'm up here talking to you guys, I can be a clean person up here talking to you guys. Mm-hmm. But no, I'm not. I'm just another sinner that needs the blood of Christ to cover me. But that's my prayer, you know, especially when I do one or I think one, you know, then it's, please, Lord, take this away from me, you know. So, but I can't tell you what it was. He's just saying he prayed that it be, well, in verse 8. It says, for this thing, for this problem, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. So he prayed to the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. He had a problem and he asked the Lord to clean it up, just like the apostles were told to do before the death, burial, and resurrection. But in verse 9, he says, and he said unto me, the Lord said unto Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's his answer. I know, I'm not going to heal you because I work better in you when you're weak. How well do you think we do for the Lord when we're strong, everything's going our way, we got money, position, everything's just rolling our way? How ready are we to just do work for the Lord? We're strong, you know, we're not weak. There's a book about tennis I read where it was talking about the inner game of tennis. And it was talking about that, watching some games of some real professionals and stuff, and then letting that kind of work through your subconscious and just kind of let it teach you, sort of. But they said instead what we do, it's like if we put a glove on and we wanted to play tennis and we had the real swing going, but the glove wanted to do something else. It decided it had a better idea of how to hit that ball. Well, with the arm trying to do one thing and the glove another, the shot didn't come out very well. When we are strong, we think we can do God's job for him probably better than he can. But when we're weak, we're open to it. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So isn't that great and sad? Great, we're forgiven by grace. We're saved. We've got an eternity in heaven. Bad is, we're better off when we're weak because he can work through us. So guess what? Our prayers that we want to be perfect and we want to be rich and we want to have all the cars and the houses and all that kind of stuff. I mean, you might get that, but you're probably not going to because we're a lot better off when we're weak. Okay, so Paul prayed and the Lord said no. To the great apostle to the Gentiles. That's basically what it was after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next one is the difference between Jews and Gentiles. All the way back here, remember, from when he delivered this to Moses, who was it delivered to?
The Jews,
not Gentiles. They were the priests to the nations. So let's go to Matthew chapter 10. This is before the cross. Well, actually, we went through this already, so I'm just going to read it to you real fast. But it's where he commanded his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The point I want you to make out of that is God made a distinction, right? Go to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. He divided it, and he made a distinction. So that was before the cross. The Jews were supposed to be the priests to the nations. He had to deal with them. But after the cross, let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 12. And Paul is talking to us about what the Lord revealed to him after his death, burial, and resurrection. chapter 10, verse 12. And he says in verse 12, he says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek," which is another word for Gentiles. "For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." What does? How does a Jew get saved today? Does he have to sell everything he's got? Give it to the poor? No. The same exact way we do. He has to believe that Jesus Christ died for his sins, was buried, and rose again. There is no difference today between the Jew and the Gentile and the Muslim and the, you know, Buddhist or anybody else. They don't get saved through their religion. They get saved through trusting in Christ and what he did for them. Amen. No difference. Yeah. Difference? No difference. The cross is the dividing line. And then finally, salvation. And I'm just going to go ahead and the first part, which we've already read it in Matthew, which is where the Lord told the young man that he could be saved by obeying the law and selling all that he had and give it to the poor. That was salvation before the cross. But after the cross, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." So what's grace? It's an unmerited gift. So by grace are you saved through faith. That's our part. We have to believe in that unmerited gift that God gave us through his Son. He says, "And that not of yourselves." It's nothing you can do. It is the gift of God. He makes sure we know. He says, "Not of works." There's nothing you can do to earn this like the Jews could under the Old Testament. He says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." You'll have nothing to brag about. And then I want to read this last verse to you, because when people understand this, and the reason that churches don't teach you this is they're afraid you're going to say, "Well, then I can just sin away and do anything I want and go out and get drunk and everything else, you know, and I never have to do any work." You don't. The key is you don't have to. If you'll trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're saved. But now what your life amounts to after that depends on how much you lean on the Lord. And that's what verse 10 is about. He says, "For we are his workmanship." Now that means that the workman is Jesus Christ, right? And we're the work he's doing. We are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Once we believe, he's got some works that he's going to have for us to do. In fact, it follows by saying, "Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So, I'll give you an example. Now, here you are, and what I could do to you all is say, "Well, now look, I got some pamphlets here. God will really be happy with this." You go out and stand on the street corners and start passing them out to people. Right? That's me ordaining a work for you to do. That's not what it says here. It says, "Which God hath ordained that we should walk in them." So as you study the Word and you get to where you are able to explain to somebody how they get saved, and somebody calls you up, like my cousin in Dallas, and says, "Well, cousin," he says, "I am open to hearing about what God wants me to do and how I can be saved." Then to me, it's like get in the car and drive 7 hours and 15 minutes to get down there and explain that to him, because as far as I'm concerned, God gave me that to do, you know, and that was an exciting thing. And those things come to you, and you can take advantage of them if you've been studying God's Word so that you can, so that you understand it enough to where you can explain it to somebody else. But most of all, today, I would just like to leave you again with the idea that the Bible is not some magic book that you can just grab out whatever you want from it, but it's a logical book. And if you learn how to rightly divide it and study it, if you were to just learn, this is what I told my cousin who doesn't know the Bible at all, said, if you were to just take what Paul teaches us, and remember, Paul is the apostle who Jesus Christ appointed to talk to us about what the cross meant, what our instructions were. In fact, I'll read you one more verse just to make that point further, and that would be Boy, it just went out of my head. Let me keep going. In other words, who did Moses give his law to? It's called Moses' law. Throughout the Bible, it's called Moses' law. He gave it to the Jews. Who did Paul give his law, or the rules that Jesus Christ gave him to pass on to? Us Gentiles. And let's see, where is that? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That just flew out of my mind, Sharon, and came back in. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Where Paul tells us, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Did you hear that?
Mm-hmm.
Not the things that Moses writes unto you. He wrote to the Jews. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And I just got to read you one more little section here, and then we'll quit. Galatians. Because, so then what are we saying here? Is there's a law, and it doesn't do us any good. So your question might arise, well then, why did God give us the law? Which we already know. He gave it to us so we'd know the difference between right and wrong, and we'd know that we're wrong. But let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And Paul asks that question. The beautiful thing about Paul's epistles is it's as if you were hearing this stuff, and it'd be the question that would occur to you. He brings it up. So in verse 19 he says, wherefore then serveth the law? Well, what good's the law then? He says, it was added because of transgressions, which means sinful acts, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And who's the seed?
Jesus
Christ. In other words, until Jesus Christ died, the Jews were under the law. Until you trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're under the law.
Amen.
Till the seed should come into your heart, till you should believe. Let's go down to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So what that's telling you, the law is perfect. And if you could keep it, that's how you would be righteous. No question about it. You just can't keep it. The weakness is in us, not in the law. And then he says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, we all failed the law, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And then he says, but before faith came, we were kept under law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Somebody recently decided that they want that it was their job to scare some people into being afraid of hell. Well, you ought to be afraid of hell if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what it is. Before faith came, we were kept unto the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Well, afterwards was to the Jews that would be revealed. But then listen to this. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So you got this? In other words, the law was our schoolmaster saying, you're no good, you failed, you can't make it. He was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Once we realize we can't make it by the law, then we're asking for mercy. That's saying, Lord, please forgive me. You know, I can't make it. And that's bringing us to Christ, where we can be justified by faith. And verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster.
Thank you, God.
What's the schoolmaster?
The law.
We are no longer under the law once we have trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Will we sin? Yes. Will we hate it? More and more as we grow spiritually, will we hate it when it happens. Will it take away our salvation? Absolutely not, because God has guaranteed us that we're saved by what we believe and not about how we behave. So let me suggest to you, this is what Paul wrote right here. Take a look at this. This is what Paul wrote right here to us, this little section right here, from Romans to Philemon. And this is what I told my cousin. If you could just, you want to study something, you want to get down what God has for us for today, study this. You know, people say start in Genesis 1:1. Paul tells you some things about Genesis, you know. Get this down first. Then you can go study all the rest, because it's great historical. It tells us about God. Tells us about the history of the Jews that always failed. And that's a good history, because we always fail. So it's a good example for us. But if you want to know where you stand with God, where you stand under Christ for today, this is it. Romans to Philemon. I dare you to put some time into studying this that you've ever put into studying anything, and you'll know all about the wisdom of God and how it applies to us. You'll be free. You'll be excited. And a whole different chapter will have opened up to you about God's Word. It's not just a boring, you know, like the person says, well, I read the Bible every year. But they're not getting anything out of it. They're just doing a duty they're supposed to do. This brings it alive. This brings a real thing into your lives. So that's it right there. That's the part that if you could concentrate on it, then you know everything I know. And that's our lesson for today. Let's pray. Yeah.